is not explicitly about fathers, so maybe this works out okay. What this sermon is not, however, is the first sermon about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not even the first sermon that I have preached about the gospel, and that is because the gospel is the core of the Christian faith. There are a few things that we can get wrong, that we cannot get wrong and still call ourselves Christians. Ryan alluded to the Nicene Creed this morning. You stole my thunder a little bit there. It is the reason that we recite creeds like that is because it gets us to the very core and foundation of what does it mean to be a Christian. We cannot miss, for example, that we worship one God in three persons. We cannot miss that the second person of the Trinity, the Son who was eternally begotten of the Father, became human, lived a sinless life, died on the cross in place of sinners, was resurrected on the third day, and ascended to reign at the right hand of God the Father, and will return to judge the living and the dead. We also need to believe that all of this is good news, which is what gospel means. It is news. Unlike every other religion, we are not working our way to God. God came and met us in our sin and failure. Even though Paul doesn't write the word gospel in Philippians 3, that is what our passage today is about. And I say all this so explicitly up front for two reasons. First, because although the gospel is the core of the Christian faith, it is easy for us to drift from it and begin trying to work our way to God instead of holding on to this free gift. Hebrews 2:1 says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Second, following Paul's lead in this passage, I am not actually going to say the word gospel very much, but we need to have it fixed in our minds that what Paul says in Philippians 3 is a description of the gospel and our appropriate response to it. Since this is a standalone sermon from the perspective of we aren't going through Philippians, but we're looking at values of the church as we approach our 25th anniversary party, I'm going to catch you up a little bit on what's happening in Philippians up to this point. Paul is most likely writing this letter from Rome after the events of Acts, which we looked at last fall. Paul is imprisoned there, so he has no freedom to move about the city, but he is able to have visitors, and he is able to write a few letters. And despite his imprisonment, though, this letter to the Philippians is very warm. It is filled with joy and thankfulness. Where Paul has preached many other letters, or written many other letters, where he's had to be corrective to churches, this is not one of those. In fact, Paul uses the word joy and rejoice a total of 14 times in this relatively short letter. He informs them that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ, verse 1:13. Some other people are proclaiming Christ, but doing so from a spirit of envy or rivalry. And yet Paul responds about them saying, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul's joy is so rooted not in his circumstances, but in the proclamation of the gospel. Furthermore, in the first two chapters, commentator Moises Silva notes that Paul talks about knowledge and the mindset of the Philippians often. In chapter 2, Paul begins, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. A few verses later, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But Silva also notes that this concept is a little bit broader, saying, these references include, but are not limited to, purely intellectual concerns. The main point is expressed by Paul elsewhere with military and athletic imagery, such as in chapter 1, verses 27 and 30, chapter 3, 12 and 14, which we'll look at shortly, and chapter 4, 1 and 3. The focus on the mind, he says, therefore, has as much to do with mental determination, Where are you determining to look? Paul's concern when he speaks of knowing Christ then in Philippians is as much about where he is focusing his mind and wants us to focus ours. Finally, in the background, we need to know that Paul writes about some opponents in chapter 3. Paul doesn't specifically name them, but the text strongly suggests that they are a group of Judaizers. We met them in Acts also. Paul encounters them in several places. They seem in some cases to even be following Paul, trying to chase him around, getting him in trouble. They are Jewish Christians, or at least Jews who are loosely somehow identified with Christ, who are insisting that the Greek Christians must become Jewish converts in order and follow the ceremonial law and things like circumcision and diet in order to properly become Christians. Yet, Paul's call for joy and a focus on Christ is the response that we are going to see in chapter 3, which I'm going to read now and pray. We'll dive in. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Father, I pray that you would encourage us by your Spirit this morning to press on in our faith, that we would seek to know you more this morning. I pray that I would speak clearly and boldly your word, and not my own. Father, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So, having read that, our main idea for today is this. If we recognize that true joy and righteousness come from God and not our works, we will be spurred onward in our faith with our focus on the heavenly glory that awaits. Let's consider the first part of that statement and look at verses 1 through 11. You may have noticed that I framed this first point as a conditional statement. If we recognize that true joy and righteousness come from God and not our works. That's because Paul presents two different approaches to life in here in these verses. But before even getting to that, Paul starts this section of the letter by commanding the Philippians to rejoice. And then he immediately turns and warns them against the Judaizers. And although we saw that the idea of joy is prevalent throughout this letter, this is the only time Paul says rejoice in all of chapter 3. It seems somewhat disconnected from the rest of what Paul says here if you really slow down. But it is that very disconnect that I think should invite our attention. Paul says they should rejoice, and then he immediately considers what might cause the Philippian church to lose sight of their joy. And this is where we get to those two approaches to life in a relationship with God. On one hand, there is the view that the Judaizers are pushing, which puts emphasis on one's birth and one's ability to follow the ceremonial law. But Paul comes and refutes that in a rather dramatic way, doesn't he? He effectively says, hey, you've got your credentials? Mine are better. You've been circumcised? Great. I was circumcised on the eighth day in full and strict accordance with the law. You've got good ancestry? So do I. My family is entirely Israelite all the way back, no mixed blood, and I'm not even from some backwater portion of the country like Nazareth. I'm a Benjaminite. What about your life? I was a Pharisee. I persecuted the church with zeal, and I'm as blameless as can be under the law. Can you say that? Paul is the rising star in Judaism. If you're a student right now, think of that guy or girl who's the clear valedictorian in your class. At work, maybe it's that new hire who has already won Employee of the Month twice. If we were to talk football, right now it's Travis Hunter. And no, I don't have an opinion on whether the Browns made the right choice on draft day. Paul has everything, and he throws it all away. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We saw that second way to live hinted at back in verse 3 when Paul said, "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." When Paul says circumcision here, he clearly means a spiritual circumcision, or that Christians are the true circumcision. It's why we looked at Jeremiah 9. In that passage that says, not be circumcised only in the flesh. The Judaizers, however, think their circumcision in the flesh matters. But Paul draws a hard line between those who trust in Christ and those who trust in an outward sign. Paul rejects all of his birthright, all of his prior works for God, because he recognizes that we cannot have a righteousness of our own by the law. We ultimately fall short of the standard, no matter how hard we try. Rather, we see that righteousness can only come from God through faith in Christ. But Paul goes further, doesn't he? He says he wants to know the power of Jesus' resurrection and share in his sufferings, even to the point of death. Paul's joy and confidence are so completely rooted in Christ. Jesus is so valuable to him that he'd rather suffer and die than have all the world's treasure and respect. They know Jesus, the Philippians that is, but Paul wants them on guard against those who would distract them and tempt them to put their confidence anywhere else. We may not face opposition from Judaizers, but there is likely someone or something in your life that exerts that same pressure. There's a song we sing here occasionally called Surrender All. It's not on today's set list. That was intentional, Keith. It includes the line at the beginning, "Take all I am, Lord, and all that I cling to." Have you ever thought about the fact that when you sing that line, you are very close to asking God to treat you like Job? What about your life is excluded by all I am and all that I cling to? If you know Jesus and you've been distracted lately, or your joy is lacking, it may be because you're putting your joy and confidence in something other than Jesus right now. This passage should encourage us to turn again and place our confidence in the fact that Jesus has provided our righteousness. I'm not saying we can't find any joy in God's good gifts, but we do need to remember that they are gifts, and they don't compare in value at all to the giver himself. If you don't know Jesus like this, that is, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I'm not going to hide that the Christian life can be hard sometimes. We'll consider that a little more shortly, but I hope that this morning I can help you see a little clearer that choosing to follow Jesus Christ is worth it. Jesus once told a parable where he said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found that field and that treasure hidden there, he realized its value, and he went and sold everything he had so that he could buy that field with that treasure. That's what it is to identify with Jesus. The treasure is that all your unrighteousness is removed in Jesus' death, and that instead you get the righteous life of Jesus credited to you. You get to share in his resurrection and be with him. So if we find our joy and confidence in this righteousness that we get by faith in Jesus, what should be the result? The first result is our second point today. We will be spurred onward in our faith. Let's look at verses 12 through 19. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Perhaps you've heard someone talk about Christianity in terms of being saved or unsaved. That's an important distinction and not wrong on its own. But sometimes I've heard people go farther. They speak about Christianity as if that moment of conversion is the only important one in our lives. Effectively, they reduce the entire Christian life down to one moment of decision. You accepted Jesus, now you've got your get out of hell free card. And how you live the rest of your life doesn't matter. But what Paul says here shows that is not the case. Paul's fixation on Jesus leads him to press on, to want more of him, to grow more like him. Paul recognizes that although he has already gained the righteousness of Christ, he presses on, not because he needs to in order to be counted righteous, but precisely because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Or to put it another way, such as in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul tells the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Speaking of salvation is not only a past event, the aspect we'd call justification, but is an ongoing process, what we'd often call sanctification. But note that verse 13, Paul adds, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Both here and back in our passage in chapter 3, Paul emphasizes our exertion toward God, but it comes only as a result of God working first. We pursue Christ precisely because we know how valuable he is and how valuable our salvation is. Paul uses a race metaphor here. He is forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. He presses on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Have you ever watched the track and field events at the Olympics? How do the sprinters cross the line? Usually they're leaning forward, trying as hard as possible to get even an extra inch on their opponents. But have you ever seen someone who looks back instead as they're getting close to the line? I have, unfortunately. Sometimes it works out okay, but I've seen athletes lose races, lose Olympic medals, and world records because they turned around to look back. Or, a more personal example, when I was in high school, my friend and I ran a 5K road race. And for those of you who are not metrically inclined, that's 3 miles. In this race, something rather strange happened. A couple miles in, we're leading this race. Now, we ran on the cross-country team. We were decent runners, but actually leading a race, yeah, that was not normal at all. Now, I was having a great race, I was feeling good, but my friend was struggling that day. And while 40-year-old me would be happy just to run with my friend and finish wherever we finished, 15-year-old me, he wanted to win. But he also still didn't want to abandon his friend, so I started looking back at the guys behind us, trying to judge, are we going to make it to the finish before these guys catch us? We couldn't. At the finish line, the two guys who were behind us congratulated us, and then they told me they had given up on trying to catch us. They had conceded the race to us until I started looking back, and they realized that we were vulnerable. I lost that race because I looked back. The next time I was in front of a race, I didn't. Here's my point. Don't lose out on Jesus because you look back at your old life or something else in the world that looks attractive. Paul says that if we are mature, we will think this way. And there's that mental focus thing again. Where is your mind focused? Whether you've been a Christian for 10 days or 10 years or even decades, look to Jesus and press on to the finish. Furthermore, the Christian life is a race with finishers' medals. We have an entire team with us called the church. And our goal is to get everyone across that finish line. In verse 17, Paul tells the Philippians to imitate him and others who follow Paul's example. Again, we aren't running this race alone, but there are those who are farther ahead and can help us to run well. In contrast, Paul warns us about those who do give up, or maybe who never started the race in the first place. He calls them enemies of the cross. They have their minds focused on earthly things. They follow their appetites, and they glory in their shame. Their lives are aimed at destruction. But instead, let us look to one another and help each other to keep our minds focused on running forward towards Christ. And that brings us to our final point. In addition to spurring us onward in our faith, rooting our joy and righteousness in Christ should help us focus on the heavenly glory that awaits. Let's read the last part of our passage today. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So far, I have spoken about focusing on Christ, but now I'm shifting that a little and introducing this idea of focusing on heaven. It's not because I want to be confusing or want you trying to keep your eyes on two different things at the same time. Rather, I want you to see that focusing on heaven is so closely tied to Jesus that to do one is to do the other. How is that? Well, first of all, look at where our citizenship is. It is in heaven. Not will be, is. You may have a U.S. passport, but that's only for your temporary home. We look to heaven because it is our true and lasting home as Christians. And see the next part of verse 20. We are awaiting Jesus to come to us from heaven. Heaven is our home because Jesus is there. If you are looking towards heaven, you cannot help but see Jesus. Not only are we awaiting Jesus, but we are awaiting him as our Savior and King. He will return to us and complete the process of our salvation by transforming our bodies to be like his. His power to do all that is the power of the King. Life as a Christian on earth can be hard. Sometimes our confidence is weak, and we might get distracted. But that's why we need to remember to look forward. We receive many blessings from God in this life, but our true hope is in the future, in our resurrection. Sometimes when we talk about the gospel, we're focused on the cross and Jesus' death. But what if that was it? What if there was no resurrection on the third day? We wouldn't have hope, would we? But Jesus has indeed been raised. And more than that, he is ascended and reigning at the right hand of God the Father, which, by the way, is in heaven. He reigns as king over all creation. So when we look to our heavenly future, we are looking to our king. And that should give us a lot of hope. It does me. Therefore, Paul says, stand firm thus in the Lord. But even now, notice his care for the Philippians. He doesn't just give that bare command, but says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul draws their attention to heaven because it is to their good now on earth that they look that way. Perhaps you've heard someone described as so heavenly minded that he is no earthly good. And I guess maybe there's a way we can think about heaven in such an abstract, speculative manner that we are no earthly good. But I think that expression would baffle Paul. Both here and in Colossians 3, where we just were a couple months ago, Paul urges believers to set their minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. Being heavenly minded doesn't mean we ignore life on earth, but it does mean that we live in light of our future reality. A few months ago, H.B. Charles preached a chapel sermon at my school. His passage was Romans 15, 30 through 33, which is Paul making a prayer request. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in God, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to saints, so that, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And the part that stuck with me is that Charles emphasized the so that of Paul's prayer request. To think on Christ, to think on heaven, is to put a so that behind everything we do, tying us to Christ and the gospel. In that sense, someone who is truly heavenly minded will be of every earthly good. We should live far, far more afraid of being so earthly minded that we look nothing like heaven at all. Today, we've considered that if we recognize that true joy and righteousness come from God and not our works, we will be spurred onward in our faith with our focus on the heavenly glory that awaits us. So, what do we do with that? How do we press on? I think that's going to vary from person to person. You may already be thinking of something that you're saying, oh, I should press in on that a little more maybe. Or I just need to spend more time thinking about Jesus and reading his word. Whatever it is, do it so that Jesus is your focus, so that Jesus is glorified. Here's where I am. As I've thought about this sermon, this passage, in light of our 25th anniversary, I've thought about our church's strengths and weaknesses a bit. I think we're great on marriage, and family, and kids. All I have to do to prove that is look at what's around me and what we do to help raise our kids well and to know Jesus. Here's my Father's Day part. Good job, dads. Happy Father's Day. Be encouraged. But I'm not sure that we're as good at something like evangelism. When I look around this room, most everyone I know here either grew up in this church and was the beneficiary of the aforementioned children's ministry, or joined this church as a Christian. There are very few of us who were not kids here and became Christians primarily because of one of our members. Second, hearing Barb speak last week about Nepal, I was just struck by the fact that there are 83 churches in that network, and a lot of that work was done in the same 25 years that we have been a church. Now, the contexts are different, and I want to be careful about numbers and not focus on those. But it makes me wonder what we could do in the next 25 years of this church. And I said this was about where I'm at, not about you all. And as I think about pressing on in my faith, and it's this. A week from tomorrow, I start my next two classes. One of those is called Evangelism, and is the class I have dreaded most since I started my degree program. I am far more comfortable standing up front and talking to you all, this room, than I am starting a conversation about something rather benign with one person. And yes, there are a few exceptions to the rule for that, but they're probably less than 10, definitely less than 20 people who I'm just comfortable easily starting a conversation with. I have put off this class just about as far as I can, but I'd like to graduate, and it really gets to me when Paul talks about the enemies of the cross with tears. So I'm not saying this to guilt you or that evangelism is the way that you need to apply this sermon. I just wanted you to hear that I'm not urging you to press on when I'm not. But if evangelism is something you want to grow in, find me in the next week. This isn't an official church thing. It's just me. But I'd be happy to share with you what I'm learning and to try to grow together. As we wrap up, I also want to take a moment to speak also to those of you who might be struggling hearing this sermon today. It is my prayer that you've heard all this and are encouraged in your faith. If that's you, praise God. But perhaps you heard me talk about joy and confidence and pressing on toward heaven, and you just don't feel like you have the strength to do that. That's okay. I'd just like to remind you today that Christ Jesus has made you his own, and that you just need to cling to that as best you can. Even Paul says he wasn't perfect. In a funny sort of way, we can inadvertently shift our focus just slightly from Jesus and put it on our ability to follow Jesus. If you're struggling, it doesn't mean that you've lost the race. It probably is actually a good sign that you're still fighting to be in the race. And in this kind of race, walking or crawling are just fine if you need to. But remember, this race isn't run alone. You have this room of people to imitate when you don't know which direction to run and when you need a little help getting there. Don't give up. We're with you. For all of us, let's remember that our righteousness cannot be found in any of our works, no matter how good they are. Apart from Christ, they are worthless. Let us set our minds on him and not look away. Let us find our joy and confidence in him. Let us pursue because we have already been captivated by him. Keep running toward the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus because he has already made us his own and granted us a heavenly citizenship. Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to trust you more, to love you more, to press onward, to grow in our faith day by day. Let us see you more clearly as we go out from this place and as we go into our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. Mm-hmm.